Well, good morning again to you all. It is good to see so many people here this morning. Even with the elevated concerns with COVID stuff going around and the cases, it is good to see so many here today. But this morning, as you know, we're going through this season still, I just want to make sure that you are aware or that it is apparent that there are still some of us that are missing. You know, it's hard to believe that we haven't seen some of the people in our church since March. How quickly time can go. And this is an open encouragement this week to reach out to those that maybe you haven't seen in a long time for various reasons. Write them a letter, give them a call, small gift, anything just to kind of let them know that we're still thinking about them. I know the kids today were coloring pictures to send out, and that's a good encouragement for our people. But it's crazy to think about how since March some of our members have not been able to attend. You know, in just a couple weeks, we're going to be starting Advent. Again, crazy how fast this year is going by. Life continues on at a rapid pace, even though, you know, with different quarantine things, we've slowed down a little bit in some areas, maybe only in the ways that some things might be closed. For some of us, we're even busier now through this season, working more hours, perhaps. That, again, can just kind of compound the issue of time moving quickly. And I say all this today to get our minds to think about some reactions when things are out of place, when things seem to be missing. You know, and by that phrase, I mean, you know, the people should be here with us. But very quickly, we can lose track of time where weeks and months go by without us realizing some of the differences. Have there been times in your life where you have had things out of place or when things go missing and you begin to panic? You know, I've had a couple of those instances with my children, and I'm pretty sure I've shared this with you before, but just kind of a little recap to refresh our memories, because sometimes my memory isn't always as good as it used to be. But you know, the most recent time was when we first moved into our house. Within that first week, went to bed, was checking on the kids before bed, and Becca was nowhere to be found. And immediately you begin to panic, like, where is she? You know, at this time, she would have been like 3-ish. Where could she have gone? And we're calling out her name, we're waking up the kids, we're frantically running around this new house, trying to figure out where she could be. And then she wakes up crying as she hears us yelling. She was in Aaliyah's bed underneath a bunch of covers in the crack of the bed. And it's just one of those things where, like, how can you overlook that? But what it does to you when something goes missing like that. And then, of course, as a new dad with Noah when he was about 18 months, and he was outside playing on the patio, and I'm able to see him while I'm doing the dishes from the kitchen sink. And as anybody, any parent or even grandparent that has a toddler around knows, as soon as you take your eyes off, they just naturally disappear. And I figured, you know, he's little, how far could he get? So I go outside and I look around both sides of the house and cannot find him. I look around the car, down by the sandbox, out by the road. You know, panic begins to set in. But thankfully, he was found on the back side of the house. And you collapse in gratitude and relief. I found it. Found him. You know, today we're going to be talking about some things that are missing or lost as Jesus describes and gives some parables to the Pharisees and scribes. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in Luke chapter 15 today. We'll read the first 10 verses for our passage today. Beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to the joy of your word today. Help us into your mind and heart to understand just the rejoicing that goes on surrounding salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this passage, it's a popular chapter that has three different parables within it, all dealing with things that are lost. And today we're going to cover the first two, and we'll save the prodigal son for next week. But as we contemplate this chapter, we understand that it deals with things that are lost. And there's many things, or there's many different meanings or ways that we can understand lostness. You know, sometimes, as I shared, you could be physically lost, or somebody could be missing, like thinking of it like in a department store or something like that. When, I don't know if you were as a child, would go and just hide in the clothes and try to scare your parents thinking that you're gone. It was always a fun game to play. Sure, it's not so fun as a parent, but you know, you do those types of things. Or maybe you're lost directionally, because who needs to ask for directions anymore? And you find yourself in an unknown territory, not knowing where you could be. Maybe you are lost mentally. You know, if you were ever going into school and you have an exam that you forgot about and you did not study for at all. Or just having a loss of words, perhaps, not knowing what to say. Maybe you've experienced the loss of a loved one through death, or the loss of a marriage through divorce. And of course, our understanding of lostness due to sin. As you can see, there's many different levels which we can help gain an idea of lostness in our lives. And Jesus will use common understandings of this idea of lostness to communicate a sense of joy that is expressed by God when that which was lost is found. And the details behind this, I think, catch the Pharisees off guard. Now, these parables today come about as a complaint from the Pharisees and the scribes, but let's make a connection before we start about why this complaining is so important. You know, we have these chapter divisions, and we have these divisions within our Bibles, but we have to remember the passages and the context that come right before it. See, Jesus just made an uncompromising demand of believers to wholeheartedly follow him, to be his disciple. When he closes that section there in the last verse of chapter 14, verse 35, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Common teaching that Jesus has used so far. And now what is happening in our context? Well, the tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to him. They are listening to what he said. They are responding to what he said. While the Pharisees and the scribes, they are rejecting that still. It goes right over their heads. The sinners, the tax collectors, they're understanding discipleship a little bit more, that they are called on to hear the words of Jesus. So they are drawing closer to him to hear those words. They want more. And as we referenced last week, back to John chapter 6 with the original disciples, and Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? You know, they say, no, Jesus, you have the words to eternal life. For someone who is lost, for someone who is dead, and they hear the words about life, it would have an appeal. It would have meaning. You know, you think about Jesus' purpose in his ministry. Many times he says that he has come for the sick and for the sinners. He says that, you know, those who are well do not need a physician. To address this complaint from the Pharisees, then logically he would have to be around the sinners. He would have to be around those who are lost, those who are sick, those who are dead. You know, the Pharisees probably think that Jesus should be more like them. As a rabbi, as a teacher, he should go through them since they're viewed as the leadership of those communities. But, you know, he is teaching with authority. You know, and this same understanding is true for us today when we understand the Great Commission, where we too need to be around those that are lost. We need to be around those that are sick, those that are sinful. If we're just in our ivory towers, then we cannot also do our purposes in ministry. So Jesus is around ministries quite a bit. And this upsets the Pharisees because this is not normal. And they begin to grumble. They complain often when they're interacting with Jesus. And Jesus gives a series of parables here. And within this first parable, I think it's very relatable to the entire crowd. The people would find it understandable because of their lifestyles, because of how sheep were so important in this community, in this culture. They would understand the connection of the sheep to the lost sinner. They would even understand a repentant sinner coming back to God and how he or she would be welcomed. They would understand this because of their context. But how well do we understand sheep? I'm sure Fred could get up and give a speech about that pretty easily. But do you understand how intelligent a sheep is? It's not very high. Perhaps you've heard a phrase that's often used to reference how people are like sheep. They're being sheep, whether it's in reference to politics or an ideology. You know, I've even heard atheists use it to describe Christians, how we're just a bunch of sheep listening to fairy tales. You know, this expression is meant to say that a person cannot think for themselves and they need to be led along. And that's what a sheep does. A sheep will primarily be concerned with eating. And if they're looking at the ground, they see green, they eat. They move to the next green spot. They just continue to eat. They're not really concerned about the safety, their well-being. They just think about eating. A sheep will continue to wander following green pastures to the point that they would get lost and not be able to find their way back. A lost sheep would continually be subject to the wild beasts, to the elements, to the dangers that are around them. That's why they need to be under the care of a shepherd. Sheep, even though they are not the brightest animal, however, they are able to recognize their master's voice. Even still, in the Middle East today, you have plenty of shepherds that as they travel, they would sing songs. And their sheep of their flocks would recognize their voice, and they would follow their master. You think of scenes in the Bible such as Moses when the goats and the sheep and the different flocks mixed together at the well. Those types of things would happen frequently. But the shepherds would call out with their voice and their sheep would be led by their voice. They would be able to guide them. You know, and this teaching, this understanding, this connection between sheep and a believer can encourage us today. Because as we understand this parable, the sinner is like a lost sheep. They have gone astray, where they are lost. They are lost to God. They are lost to the flock. They are lost to themselves, wandering endlessly. And as sheep who sometimes wander, we trust that, you know, the voice of God, his word, can call us back if he is our master. And again, this phrase, this parable, would be understood by the Pharisees in the sense that a repentant sinner coming back to God would cause some joy. However, what would be new to the Pharisees is this understanding that God would be a seeking God. As Jesus will say in a few chapters, that he has come to seek and save the lost. The Pharisees would put this type of thing beneath a holy, transcendent, majestic God. You know, to think that God would be so personally concerned would somehow diminish the sovereignty of God. You know, they understood that God would welcome a repentant sinner, but would he go after the lost one? To even go so far as to lay this sheep upon his shoulders, to take the initiative in this way, to have this tenderness and care. It would not sit well with their teaching and with their thinking. But it's a picture of redemption for us, where God would not sit back passively waiting for sinners to come to him, but instead he would go and look for them. Where we understand that Jesus came to the earth giving up his heavenly dwelling, giving up his heavenly body to put on the body of a servant, taking that form to seek and save the lost, to bear a burden upon his shoulders. This type of thing would be unheard of to the religious elites. But how does this transform our understanding of the cross? The cross that Jesus carried in order to then carry us. The tender care and love that is shown for his sheep. The comfort of those that are on his shoulders, knowing that they are protected, that they would never perish. He is the good shepherd who protects his flock. The joy of this sheep that is found is tied equally to the joy that is expressed in heaven when a sinner repents and is. This is contrasted to that of the 99 of those who do not need it. Now, of course, the 99 here represent the Pharisees. And it's used in an ironic sense because they believe that they did not need to repent, that they were self-righteous. You know, we have to understand that in parabolic language, we can't read into too much of the details to make big things or to make major things. But we want to understand that the pasture that's here for the 99 is like the wilderness of sin in terms of that they're all lost and needing of repentance. These 99 are not righteous on their own accord and already saved. You know, they would need to humble themselves to draw near to God. This parable shows how the Pharisees are out of touch with God, not wanting to listen to Jesus. And again, as I've expressed, these are the teachers of the day. These are the ones that are setting up the communities to draw people closer to God. But over time, power and prestige gets in the way of having a humble and repentant heart. The sinner's return was a cause for rejoicing, not complaining and grumbling. And Jesus repeats these same points here in this second parable. Remember when we talked about repetition a few weeks ago, how in Scripture when we see this, it puts an emphasis on the lessons that are expressed. So this isn't something that we want to miss. There are a couple of subtle points that can be added in within this parable. First, we see that he's talking about a woman yet again breaking down these barriers within the culture. You know, she's a poor woman. She shows fervency in how she is for these coins. Secondly, this coin, this term drachma, is a Greek coin. So some believe, again, we don't want to make it too definite or definitive, some believe since it's a Greek coin here, it symbolizes the Gentiles being found as well. But we also see that these coins are silver. You know, they're not lead, they're not iron, they're silver. Silver would denote royalty, it would denote value to a person in this time. It was desirable. It was desirable for this woman to find this coin. And then we can make the connections to the desires of God. Just how this woman searches fervently for this valuable, important coin. God searches for us. The importance to find this coin for this woman and what needed to happen to find it shows the concern and care that she has. In a house in this time frame, in this area, you probably wouldn't have windows. If you did, they were small, so there wouldn't be a lot of daylight. So you would have to light a lamp so that you could see better. She would have to sweep up everything, trying to kick this coin up. And when she finds it, the joy is the same in her life as it is with the shepherds. The joy in heaven is expressed similarly here. You have the addition of the angels rejoicing as well, or in the presence of the angels. Again, it's a pretty simple parable for the people to understand. Now, there is a recording of a parable or a teaching from the rabbis that is similar to the lost coin motif, with a twist on the lesson at the end of it. Whereas the teaching would go that, you know, if you would search that hard for a lost coin, how much harder should you search for the law? Again, remembering the mindset of the Jews in this time. The law was the most valuable thing that they could seek after in their life. They needed to perform the law in order to attain salvation. Again, the teachings were very legalistic, not really equipped to show how God would be seeking sinners. Now, the repetition of this lesson in both parables was the important message behind Jesus' words. That the parables bring out the joy that God has when a lost sinner repents and is found. And that is the heart of the message to combat this complaining from the Pharisees. To show how the need for the presence of God being in the company of sinners is needed in our world. There are connections even with the comparison that the people may be like sheep, you know, where we are viewed as maybe not being that bright, but also showing the incredible lengths that God would go to find us. Because more importantly, the sheep is incapable of saving themselves. We see how our dependence and trust in God is needed. He actively seeks to save the lost. I think that most of us share that same joy when a lost person comes to Christ. We rejoice with them. We celebrate with them. And we could end the message right there and have that as our understanding. But you know, what was placed in my heart this week, as with many passages in Scripture, they seem to be fixed in time in our lives, where it talks about one aspect of our faith, and we begin to look at passages and ask questions about, well, what now? You know, how does this passage still benefit me? Because we have to keep our understanding that, you know, this is talking about salvation. This is talking about unbelievers coming to God. You know, as believers, we still experience hardship. We still sometimes wander. We still struggle with sin. The world pushes us down, and we lose the understanding of the joy that we had at salvation. For periods of times, you have your ups and downs, obviously. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I dwell on my life, when I dwell on more of the sanctification aspect on it, you know, understanding, you know, salvation that's being talked about here is one point in time. Then as you are disciples, you are transitioning into that sanctification process. We think that it's just going to be a straight upward trajectory. But in reality, it's more like the stock market, ups and downs. And some days it drops 4,000 points, and other days it's up 200 points. You know, you have those moments, you have those seasons in your life. And it's a struggle, and we wrestle through that, and we read passages like this, and we begin to get, we begin to worry a little bit about how our life might not be measuring up to the way that we thought it would be. And again, I don't know if you're like me at all in this, but sometimes I get caught up in the messages of the enemy, telling me how unworthy I am, how sinful I am, to the point where you continually think, how can God love me? Why would God seek after me? And you get drowned out with this message that's coming in from the outside, to the point that you bypass living in the joy of your salvation each day. I begin to think that this finding by God has already happened in my life, the joy that was only reserved for then. And you get in this rut of thinking of unworthiness. You take up complaining and grumbling. You listen to the outside voices that are telling you these lies. And you know, you might go through similar ruts in your life like that. And you look at this passage and you think, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm still lost because there's not much joy going on in my life. You know, when those moments happen, passages like this help to reinforce my understandings of the truths of God, where I realize the different stages of our faith and that I need to dwell on other passages, such as Romans 5:8, which says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, and as you're in Romans 5, it leads into Romans 6 and 7, which are wonderful passages to walk through. And you continue to go back to his word, because God's love is all over Scripture. You know, when I find myself in that type of thinking or those types of messages that are coming in from the outside, I try to stay active in the struggle, wrestling to understand that, you know, sin has been put to death, that God is victorious, and that I need to be obedient. And yes, even if I did wander from here to there, God will use his staff or his rod to correct me, to guide me, to put me back where I need to be. And if sin crops up in my life, we need to repent. We need to seek that forgiveness to be restored into the fold. But again, it's a mentality that can strike us at any time. It's a mentality that can blur the truths to where we stand positionally before God, to get us to doubt the truth of our salvation. The enemy is vicious, and we need to be prepared for that at all costs. We need to acknowledge the understanding that the work that's being done in us is not yet completed. But our hope is, as Philippians says, that he is faithful and he will complete it. You know, it's very easy as Christians to fall in this trap that we need to be perfect once we become Christians. But I have yet to meet one of those people. The goal, of course, is perfection. But many times we end up measuring ourselves to others. And if we're just sheep, what are we really measuring ourselves to? Instead, we need to be measuring ourselves to the Word of God and what God says. The struggle for many is to appropriately balance our understandings of sin being paid for, yet still confessing, still asking for forgiveness in the here and now. And if this is something that you struggle with as well, you need a steady diet of the Word to recenter our focus on the truths. Well, we're not questioning, a question of how far can a person backslide. You know, because that type of a question just, it dances with the line, if you will. Whereas the heart of a Christian should rather ask something along the lines of, as a Christian, why would you want to go down that road? You know, as a Christian, our hearts and our minds are changed by God. You know, the New Testament apostles had that type of thinking. You know, when you see the warnings in Scripture, it's hard for them to understand how somebody that can profess Christ would live in such a worldly way, or why would they want to? You know, in my devotional time this week with the kids, we were reading in Psalm 42, and the chorus in that psalm is repeated over and over again, and it says, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You know, here's David, who has a heart after God, whose soul at times is downcast, is disturbed within him. And his recourse is to put his hope, his trust in God, praising him each and every day. The world, the culture around us is going to beat us up. You're going to have persecution that's going to come. You're going to have hardships that are going to come in. And we have to remember, to get out of those types of funks, to get out of those rhythms, we need to be praising God with our lips. We need to be in his word continually. You know, the lesson and the message that we want to take away from this passage is to not be like the Pharisees, who are grumbling and complaining, trying to control salvation. God has that. Let's not worry about that. We don't want to try to control God either. In a way that says, you know, God is, he is up there. He's too holy. He's too all of this. He has no emotion. I love this passage because it says how much he rejoices and celebrates when a lost person is found. He loves them. He runs after them. He desires for them to come to him. What this passage needs to inform us in our lives is that no one is too far gone for him. If there is still life, if there is still breath within a person, there is still hope that they can be found. And that is the beauty and the urgency of the gospel message, where we are sent to be the presence of God in people's lives. We are not to despair, because if they should turn to him, they would find mercy. And that is a great cause for rejoicing. As believers, as disciples, the hope that is in us should be reflecting exactly what Jesus did, having the same words that he had, the words of eternal life, so that we too could join in with the angels in heaven, rejoicing at the sinner who repents. Is that the purpose of your life? Let's pray. Father, as we begin this chapter of the things that are lost today, I pray that you would help our focus on the salvation that we have so graciously been given. Lord, your grace is amazing. And sometimes this world can push us down, and it can try to steal or rob our joy. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to conform our minds, conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, that you would help us to be convicted in those areas, to repent, to seek forgiveness. Lord, that we would understand our lostness due to sin. That we would understand what you went for, went through, what you came to the earth for. That even though we were still sinners, you still went to the cross to pay for our sins. Lord, I am at a loss of words to describe that, to fully appreciate that love. And I pray that you can use every waking moment of my days to dive deeper into that knowledge. Lord, we praise you today. You are a Savior. You are a seeker. You have paid the price so that we might have life. And we look forward to your return, Lord. Until then, guide us to be your presence, to be your light and salt in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.